Okay. Last week, those of you who were here might remember, we covered all of chapter 23 from Matthew, a whole chapter in one sermon. I did it for two reasons. First of all, although I could have divided the chapter into 10 separate lessons and given 10 separate sermons on them, the whole chapter followed one theme: the danger of hypocrisy among those who claim to be Christians or believers. Because of that common theme, I was afraid that 10 separate sermons would be rather repetitious. Secondly, Matthew 23 is a chapter of condemnation. In the words of Martin Luther, it's all law with very little gospel. And I was afraid that spending 10 weeks on that chapter would become a burden and would steal our joy in Christ. Please forgive me then for dealing in such short order with what nevertheless is a very serious and very important message. Now we're at Matthew chapter 24, and I had originally intended to treat all of Matthew 24 in one sermon because it too deals with one theme, and that theme is the return of Christ. And then I was thinking, once we finish Matthew, which won't be long now, we'll be going into a sermon series on Revelation, and that whole book is about the second coming of Christ. So again, I didn't want to be too repetitious by breaking it up over several weeks. After all, I love to eat desserts, and I'd gladly eat them all day in place of regular meals, but I don't need my doctor to tell me how unhealthy that would be. He tells me anyway, but I don't need him to tell me. But I've since changed my mind. As I began last week to consider Matthew chapter 24, I came to see that while the theme is one, the return of Christ, the message is quite varied. And if I tried to adequately cover even the basics, we'd be here all day, and I'm quite sure that no one except maybe me would enjoy that. There is Sunday school, though, if you don't get enough during the sermon. And in Sunday school, you get to talk back. In fact, as it turned out, I was so captivated by the brief conversation at the beginning of chapter 24, I must confess I never got any further. I promise that once we get to the meat of the chapter, we'll move at a little bit faster clip. A little bit faster, anyway. What was it about those first two verses that impressed me so much? Well, let's read them. See what we see. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" Jesus asked them. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." That's it. Doesn't seem like much to go on, does it? But actually, these opening verses are very interesting. Unfortunately, what we find much of the time is this introductory sort of stuff we skim over. We want to get to the meat of the chapter. And those of us who know that chapter 24 is about signs that will precede the return of Christ, we really want to get to the rest of the chapter. And so we sort of rush through this as, yeah, hello, hello, how are you, let's get into it. But in doing so, in this particular case, we're overlooking something really important. In fact, maybe one of the most important teachings of the Bible is reinforced in these two verses. His disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings that make up the temple complex. Let's look back for just a moment to get the context here. Take a look at what's been taking place. Verse 1 begins with a transition from chapter 23. Jesus left the temple and was walking away. What was he doing at the temple? Well, it may surprise us to remember, because quite a lot happened at the temple that day. The adventure actually began the day before on a Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem to the hosannas of the crowds and the criticism of the officials. Then came this day, Monday, beginning with the cursing of the fig tree, way back in chapter 21. As soon as he arrived in the city, he went to the temple, and he spent most of the day meeting the challenges, the testings, first of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, and then the teachers of the law, and finally one last shot from the Pharisees. And having silenced all his opponents, he gave them a test of his own, which they failed miserably. Then he launched into a diatribe of condemnation against his opponents. Having finished his sermon with an expression of heartfelt sadness and judgment, he, with his disciples in tow, heads out of the temple and back toward his resting place in Bethany, planning a rest stop on the Mount of Olives along the way. You might say it had not been a good day for the religious leaders. And Jesus seemed to be unusually testy, so to speak. He had spoken with a ferocity not usually associated with him. The lamb had become a lion, roaring his discontentment and his hunger for some sign of faith in his hearers. Finding none, he leaves the city, passing the outer courts of the temple on the way. I picture him, still fuming at the Pharisees, walking at a rather brisk clip, and his disciples scurrying to keep up with him. His final words in Matthew 23 had been devastating not only to the Pharisees, but to the disciples as well, who had dreams of reigning with him in what they thought would be the near future. Yet Jesus had proclaimed, "Your house is left to you desolate." And it's interesting, in Hebrew, the word for temple is the word house, when it refers to the temple of Israel. When it refers to other pagan temples, they use the word temple. But when they refer to the temple of Israel in the Old Testament, they use the word house. And here Jesus is saying, "Your house is left to you desolate." But if desolate, then how would they reign? And if he continued to condemn the religious leaders as he had on that occasion, how would he keep from being persecuted and rejected by them? Nobody feels inclined to listen to you when you're yelling at them. As my mom used to say many times, you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. I've never been interested in catching flies, so I've never tested the theory, but that's what Mom always used to say. Perhaps the disciples' minds were still reeling from the anger in Jesus' words and the surprise of his open confrontation with these heroes of the faith. Everybody seemed to think that the Pharisees especially were as close to God as you could get on earth. Maybe they sensed their master's mood and they sought to appease his anger or to ease his pain. Perhaps as they were walking along, they were thinking, if only we could show our master something worthwhile, something in Israel that is worthy of praise, something that would distract him from his disappointment in the Pharisees, the scribes, and all the rest, something that would brighten his mood and give him something to be optimistic about. So apparently, not catching the irony in Jesus' words as he spoke about your house being left desolate, and walking through the temple court and being impressed as they were, as most people were, at the buildings around them, his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its building. And why not? The buildings that made up the temple complex were truly magnificent. People would travel from all over the Roman Empire just to see if what they had been told about the temple was really true. Luke gives us a little bit more information as he relates this event in these words. Some of his disciples were remarking to each other about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And Mark records some of the words they used as they spoke to Jesus. "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Indeed, its stones were massive. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at this time and was familiar with these buildings tells us that the temple was built with large white stones, polished and generously decorated with gold. The temple complex took up 1/6 of the land area of the entire old city of Jerusalem. To the Jews, nothing was as magnificent as their temple. Its columns of marble soared 40 feet in the air. Some of its decorations were stunning, the gifts that the disciples were referring to, like the golden vine of Herod, with branches as tall as a man, made of gold. And yet the temple itself wasn't even finished yet. It had been a work in progress for almost 600 years. And it wouldn't be finished for another 34 years. Only in the year 64 would the temple be complete. Yet even as it stood unfinished, it was regarded as an architectural wonder of its day. Yet true to Jesus' words, the finished temple would stand for only 6 years before being completely destroyed by the Romans. If the disciples thought that pointing out the elegant and majestic buildings of the temple complex would soften Jesus' mood or change the tone of his discourse, they would quickly discover how mistaken they were. But there's more to this exchange between Jesus and his disciples than a simple introduction to end days prophecy. For one of the most powerful lessons in this whole chapter has nothing to do with the future, but speaks rather of today. And it reveals the reason that we Christians dare to hope. Here Jesus is demonstrating that when God looks at things, he doesn't just see the way they are now, but he sees the whole story of that person, of that place, of that thing. He sees the whole past. He sees the present moment, and he sees the whole future. Perhaps as he glanced at the temple of Herod, he thought of the glory of its predecessor, Solomon's temple, or the vision in Ezekiel 10, in which Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God departing from that temple before the Babylonians came in and burned it down. Perhaps he recollected the temple dedicated by Ezra 70 years later, several years later, which was the foundation of Herod's temple. Herod's temple began with the temple that Ezra dedicated, but Herod felt he had to add to it to make it more magnificent. Perhaps he was recalling his own words recorded by Matthew in chapter 10, when he stated with humble conviction, "Someone greater than the temple is here." Or perhaps, as seems more likely, as he passed by the temple in sad fury and considered the opportunity that the Pharisees were rejecting, he was seeing that temple in its finished glory being destroyed as it would be only 40 short years later by the wrath of God poured out by Rome. For Jesus' words predicted that very destruction. Not only the words that were to come, but the words he had just spoken about their house being left to them desolate. And with these words, we gain an important insight into the character of God through his servant, Jesus. We learn that God does not only see what is, and he doesn't only know what has been, but he also sees what will be. And also, as we saw at the end of chapter 23, he sees what might have been, or could have been, but will not be. And he makes his judgments based on the whole picture. And this is not the only place in Scripture where we see this principle in action. Consider, for example, the prophet Elisha. In this episode from 2 Kings chapter 8, Then Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. The king said to his servant Hazael, take a gift with you and go and meet the man of God. He's talking about Elisha. Consult Yahweh through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Hazael went to meet Elisha. He stood before him and he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that in fact he will die. Elisha then stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. Hazael asked him, why is my Lord weeping? Elisha answered, because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. You will set fire to their fortified places. You will kill their young men with the sword. You will dash their little children to the ground, and you will rip open their pregnant women. Hazael said, how could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? Elisha answered, Yahweh has shown me that you will become king of Aram. As Elisha looked at this person who was nothing but a servant of the king, he knew with a vision given to him by God the destruction that this man's hands would do to his own people of Israel. Or for a more positive example, consider Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. When told by God to go baptize Paul and to heal the blindness that he had received as a result of that encounter, Ananias, viewing Paul only through the eyes of the present, as any human being is limited to, objected. Lord, he said, I've heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias was looking at Paul the only way a human being can, on the basis of what he had seen up until that time. But God is not bound to see only what's on the outside. Nor is he bound in time to see only the past and the present. So the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Or consider the words of God to Jeremiah on the day that he called him to be a prophet. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nation. It's interesting. The New Testament says something very similar about us. Before we were born, before we were conceived, before anything in this world was even created, God knew us, and he chose us to belong to him. So when God looks at you and me, he sees not only who we are now, and not only all that we have done in the past, which is where our vision, like that of Ananias, tends to rest, but God sees also who we will be. For those who believe in Jesus Christ and who submit our lives to him, he sees in you and me right now, this moment, the perfection that we will be in Christ. For God, the source of our perfection, sees what will be as if it already has been. This is how he can receive us into his presence, even though we have still not realized that perfection. This is how I can stand before him, still a sinner, with my sin very much in my mind, and ask him for forgiveness And he looks past my sin to the forgiveness that Jesus has offered on the cross, and ahead to the perfection that I will be on that day when I see him face to face. This is why the Bible can speak of our perfection and of salvation itself as a completed act, and yet also speak of it as a work in progress, or as a work that will be done in the future. This is why we have confidence with God, even when we face temptation, even after we have sinned and we're looking for forgiveness. Because God is willing to see us as we will one day appear before Christ, our bodies perfected and our souls like his, perfect and without a trace of sin. Only God can do this, and he has done it through Christ. And only God can see this as he looks at the present moment. This is why also when he sees the unsaved, he is not distracted by the good things that they have done, or that they have claimed to have done, or by the tributes that they and others give of themselves. Our reputations mean nothing to God, for he sees the truth of our lost condition without Christ. If the temple and all its glory, the great manifestation of God's presence for the Jews, was nothing but ruins in the eyes of Jesus as he gazed upon it, what hope do I have that God will be swayed by the praises of other people, or the excuses of my own, or any memorials or testimonials that might be raised on my behalf? God is no such respecter of persons, as the Bible tells us at least 5 times in the New Testament alone. What a blessing it is to know that once I have surrendered myself in faith to Jesus Christ, once I accept his assessment of my need, once I accept the remedy that he offers in himself, and dedicate myself to work to overcome the power of sin that still assails me, God no longer pays any regard to who I was or the imperfect person I still am. He sees only what I am becoming, what I am promised to be in Christ. Like a master sculptor who has a piece of marble before him, and one person asked Michelangelo, "How do you create such beautiful sculptures from a block of marble?" He says, "I get that marble in front of me, and I chop away everything that does not belong to that statue." And so when he sees that unfinished block of marble, he already sees the image he's going to create. When God looks at us, what Paul refers to as his masterpiece in progress, he sees not the imperfection that we are, but if we are in him, he sees only the perfection that will be. And if we are not in him, he sees only the condemnation that is to come. But that's not all. God wants us to learn how to view our lives and the lives of others and the world around us in the same way. He wants us to see ourselves not as imperfect sinners who keep stumbling, but as the new creation he has already brought into being in us. When we look at other people, he wants us to see not the hurt they have caused us, not the mistakes they keep making, but the perfection that could be if they would turn their lives over to Christ, or the perfection that will be if they have already done so. When we look at the world, he wants us not to see the possibilities that rest there for us today, the goals that we could seek after today that tomorrow will be faded and lose their glory. He wants us to put our eyes on heaven and be searching for a treasure that cannot be taken away. No wonder in Galatians, In response to an argument in the church about following religious regulations, Paul says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All that counts, all that matters, is the new creation that we are in Christ. Peace and mercy to all who follow this practice." And no wonder the guideline of Christian living, as expressed in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, is this: "We live by faith, not by sight." How often must God tell us that if our vision is restricted only to what our eyes can see and our ears can hear and our hands can touch, how much of truth we will miss. How often God has warned us to come to Him, to be filled with His Spirit, to allow Him to revive in us that capacity of faith that enables us to see what can't be seen, to focus our eyes on what is eternal, and to willingly turn away from the beauties of that which is passing away. Heavenly Father, we pray that just as Jesus was not distracted by the beauty of the temple, and just as You are not distracted by the ugliness of our sin, so we pray that when we look at ourselves, we might not find our faith threatened as we wonder how a gracious and holy God could even stoop to listen to the prayers of a sinful person. Help us not to judge ourselves according to what we have done, but according to what Christ has done, and according to what He has promised to do in us. For in Christ all of Your promises receive their yes, their amen. And every promise You have made of wonders to come can come to pass in our lives, not only in the distant future, but even today, as we embrace Your word, as we leave behind the distractions of this life, as we focus the eyes of our faith on what cannot be seen, but what is eternal. Through Christ we pray. Amen.